Greetings to you all. Good to be with you again. It's been quite a while since I've been able to come and be with you, and I appreciate all those invitations in the past, and this one in particular, to get to see how your faith is growing and developing, to see that you're still doing well. We appreciate that so much, and I pray that will continue to be the case. I'm going to present just a basic lesson that I think will help anybody, Christian or non-Christian. It'll help a non-Christian to come to faith in the Bible and the Word of God, the Bible as the Word of God. You'll believe that because the evidence is so strong and powerful. For those who are Christians, it will strengthen your faith to know the general theme of the Bible. And so what I'm going to do is call this the common thread. The common thread, by that I mean, somebody's coined this phrase, I don't know who did, but they did it with great wisdom. When they said there is a golden thread that links all the pages of the Bible together and sews them up in Jesus Christ. Because what it is all about, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is man losing paradise and winding up in paradise, and everything in between is about Jesus. The Old Testament, of course, is about Jesus is going to come. He is going to repair the damage that has been done in the garden where Satan brought sin into the world. And Jesus is the core of all the prophecies. Everything that is types and shadows and prophecies of Jesus tie together this golden thread that runs throughout the Old Testament and then finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who has been presented to us in the New Testament. So you'll see this from Genesis to Malachi will be basically our focus this evening, and I hope you'll take your Bible and follow very closely with me, because it talks about a person from Genesis to Malachi. A person is coming, and this person is going to save us from the damage of sin that you see all throughout the Old Testament, and in particular when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and lost their paradise. So follow me with this and see if you can see the hand of God in the pages of the Old Testament. Or could it be something that man made up? Could it be something that human wisdom could have made it up and could have presented it the way it is? And I will affirm this proposition. The Old Testament could not have been written by human wisdom alone, and second of all, would not have been written by the Jews the way it was written. Therefore, when we come to the end of the study, we should come confidently to the conclusion that the Bible is indeed not the wisdom of man, not man putting forth his best effort to trick the world, but it is in fact the wisdom of God in his effort to reveal to the world their greatest Savior, and their greatest need is what Jesus provides for us. We begin in the book of Genesis where we are in a perfect world, and Satan comes into the scenery and he tempts Eve to violate the very command that God gave, and that was not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And so it was the forbidden tree. Then from that point on, when she disobeyed God, sin entered into the world. Now we've moved from a perfect world to an imperfect world. Sin has now caused a great curse. We will not have paradise anymore. This world will not be perfect. And what the answer to it all is, that is, if you want to repair the damage that sin has done, you've got to look to Jesus. Jesus is your answer. And he is the only way that you can get back to a perfect world again, and back to a paradise with God again. So we move from Genesis chapter 2 to chapter 3, and we see sin has tainted. The walk with God that man had is now impaired, and man and God are separated because of this sin, this disobedience to God. Sin is missing the mark, and God had told them what the mark is. They missed it. Adam and Eve then are expelled from the garden. And what you will see from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, is that you'll see how God works the thread of truth to bind together those who want the Savior and bind them to the Savior when He comes, unite them together with Him, and then bring them home to paradise in the end. So the walk with God is impaired, and Revelation 22 verse 2 will talk about the tree of life again, but this now is in the restored, glorified situation of God's redeemed people. And that's how it will end from the end of this world to the next age. God will begin this repair program. From Genesis chapter 3, there is a repair program in mind. And God will repair some of the damage. Not all of it in this world, but later on, when it is all finished, He will have repaired it through Jesus Christ and our union with Him. The forbidden tree in the midst of the garden, to the tree on Golgotha's hill, where Jesus was sacrificed, tie together, and that tree on Golgotha's hill to returning to the paradise of God in heaven in Revelation 22, the tree of life restored and paradise restored. That's the common thread of truth that links all of these books together, so that they're not haphazardly thrown together. It's not like you can make up a story here and it just luckily weaves into the next story. It's just a lucky guess that you wove into the story something else that points to Jesus Christ, and then something else, and then something else, until you have hundreds of these things that link to Jesus Christ before He even got here. Those are things that help us to see that the wisdom of God is behind the Old Testament. And the New Testament is presented to us to reveal what had been hidden to men's eyes in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in such a way as to do two things. It is to reveal the need of man for a Savior. And second of all, it is to give enough information for us to know about Him when He comes by looking at the prophecies and the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and then seeing how they all tie together in Jesus Christ. When you see that linkage, then it makes sense. But if you read the Bible without considering its objective end is Jesus Christ, if you read the Old Testament, it will be dark to you. You will not see, unless you are willing to see, that there's something that links everything together. So God is going to begin this repair program. So what He says is, in Genesis 3, after cursing the man and the woman, He curses Satan. And He says that there will be a seed that is coming. This is part of the repair program. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the seed of Satan, that is, those who are his followers, and her seed. This is somebody that is special, that doesn't go along with Satan. And so this enmity, this not getting along, is going to bring about a seed from a woman. And he, this seed of the woman, is going to bruise Satan's head, the one who created all this damage. His head is going to be bruised. And he, and you shall bruise his heel. That is a lesser blow to the seed of the woman. A greater blow by the seed of the woman to Satan. And a lesser blow that he would experience as a result of delivering this significant blow to the power of Satan. Satan has great power, and he's going to be the god of this age. He's going to be the god of this world because he is able to bring sin into the world and keep sin into the world. And then Jesus is going to be the remedy. He will take power away from Satan. Satan has power to take us to hell with himself, and that is his mission. He wants as many people to go to hell with him as he can take, and that way he defies God all the way into eternity. And one of the things that he thinks he will find great pleasure in is that at least he took some of God's people with him. Well, God has a program that says, well, not unless these people want to go with you, because I've got something that will significantly reduce your power. And so look for the seed of the woman that is coming. Another thing that you find is after the flood, the nations are divided out after they grew into repopulated after the flood. The nations then were separated out at the Tower of Babel. And then after the nations grow significantly, you can look in chapter 12 of Genesis and find another significant promise. In this particular case, it is to Abraham. He says, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. And of course, we know how that folded out to become the nation of Israel. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, remember that God gave the curses in Genesis 3. But now his program is about somebody that's going to do damage to Satan's head. And now we got a little more detail added to it. It's going to come through the descendants of Abraham. But the objective end is that he's going to do something that will bless, take the curse off, and bless all the families of the earth. So it's not just Israel, but Israel is going to be the nation through whom God further develops his program of salvation for mankind. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Abraham. Well, that then adds then to the promise then being connected to his son, Isaac and Jacob, and the promises repeated to them. And then you find in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus is the blessing that had been promised to Abraham. Jesus is that blessing. And Jesus is coming. Jesus came to bless all the families of the earth. And what you see in this then is a lot of careful attention is given to the program God has to remedy the world from the curse that was brought upon mankind because of sin. And Jesus Christ is going to be the remedy. Now, another thing that you see in these books is much care is given to be factual about everything. In other words, these people are not writing something off the, they're just kind of making up some stories that happened in Never Never Land. Making up some fiction or making up some kind of myth that you can circulate. What you find is that these writers are not writing about myths that you could not confirm or you could not evaluate. You could not trace out to any kind of proof. But what they give you are facts to deal with. Care, carefulness, to talk about real people. And when you talk about the real people from Genesis all the way to Abraham, you are careful to give a genealogy. so that you can see this is the son of so-and-so and this is the son of so-and-so. Why do you do that? Because you're not making up myths. You're not making up characters. You're giving real characters, and you're trying to present your case with great credibility. And this credible genealogy is used to help also to mark out the promises from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way till Jesus gets here. Real people are used. And the other thing about it is, none of these people are ever called God. They're not elevated to some superhuman status. They're not perfect gods. Every one of the characters from Genesis all the way to Malachi, every one of them are flawed characters. They are weak human beings just like you and me. And so they're not elevated to some kind of God status like a myth might do or a legend might do to make a Hercules out of someone that is superhuman. No, they don't do that. They give you the flaws of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. They give you the flaws of the nation of Israel as a whole. And so it is a story that is very careful to be realistic. And being realistic, they're using genealogies to show you that we're being historical in our presentation, not mythological in our presentation. So they're not perfect gods. They're not made to be more than human, but they are actual humans. And genealogies are written with a purpose so that you can trace this out. The promises that said he's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later on through Judah, and then later on through David, you would see that linkage all the way through because the promises have a genealogical connection now. And therefore, it was very, very crucial to stay within the realm of facts rather than fiction as you present the case of the coming Messiah. Keeping accuracy unchallenged, because when you write the genealogies in Genesis, you're going to repeat them again in 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles. You're going to see that connection all the way. And when the Messiah is born into the world, you're going to see Matthew and Luke give you the credentials that Jesus is linked to back to David and linked back to Abraham. Those are things that are presented because they're trying to be careful and let their information become so historically etched in the memories of this nation of people that it cannot be challenged and it would go uncontested all through those years. The record builds with time to present the credential Messiah of prophecy. So what we have now is an Old Testament from the very start trying to present the case. What's wrong with the world? How did the world get in this shape? And what is the remedy for the situation that we see in this world? There are a lot of ways that God put some illustrations of his great plan. Illustrations of his plan are etched throughout the Old Testament. Among those things are such things as sacrifice for sin. The very first couple who found themselves naked and now sensitive to their shame are then given the first sacrifice to clothe them. And so they're given garments that are suitable to clothe their shame. Well, that's a pre-illustrated plan that God had in mind to illustrate he has an ultimate plan to cover our sins, our shame. So sacrifice for sin was given in the very beginning. And then when Cain and Abel tried to present their sacrifices to God, God was not pleased with Cain's, and he showed which he was pleased with because it illustrated the divine plan ahead of time. So Adam and Eve covered their shame. Sacrifices from then on covered the shame of sin, at least in idea. And at least in a way that says you need to be covered, but God has in mind a better and more perfect covering for sin. Genesis chapter 22 is very significant. This is where Abraham was told to go and offer his son Isaac, and God was testing his faith. And he told him to go to a mountain that he would show him. It took him 3 days. He got to the mountain, and he laid the wood and the burnt offering on Isaac, his son. Kind of a pre-illustration of God laying the wood on his son. And he took fire in hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And you know where they go? They go to the hill of Moriah, which is in Jerusalem, where Jesus would one day go. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and says, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Remember that. God will provide for himself a lamb. This is another illustrated picture that points to what God's ultimate plan would be about. That God would provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and Abraham placed his son on the altar, bound him, laid him on the altar upon the wood. In verse 10, he stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." But then that illustrates something that God was going to do. That his only son would not be withheld. Because his son is the son that is going to bring about our needed redemption and take us out from under the curse and bring us under the blessing of God. And you also see in this pre-illustrated plan, the place was the same. And he called it in verse 14, the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is written this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now another linkage to this particular prophecy would be Isaiah chapter 2, where he speaks of the mountain of the Lord. And he refers to that in Jerusalem. And so you have this where Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. And you have Isaiah 2 pointing out that it is from Jerusalem that the word of the Lord would go forth. And you have here that Abraham is told that this is the place in which God would provide. And Abraham called that place the place that the Lord will provide. And then the promise is repeated again in verse 18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The Lamb of God was depicted in Genesis 22 to further illustrate the plan. Now, as it's being written, it would be difficult to see Jesus yet. You wouldn't know that Jesus is woven into the story yet. When you see Jesus revealed, then all of this will start to glow with uncertainty on your part, because you can see Jesus is actually what it was all about. Even the sacrifices on the altar, every sacrifice on the stone altars. And then when he brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai and he gave them instructions for the bronze altar that would be made in the tabernacle setting. All of that was to illustrate sacrifices are needed. You've got to have sacrifices to cover the shame of sin. And the tabernacle and all of its furnishings illustrated the heavenly things that would be provided. The prophet in the Old Testament was a revealer. But even the prophet was a revealer of God's mind. But he himself even illustrated what Jesus would be. the great prophets that would reveal the plan and unfold it for us. The prophet points to Jesus. The prophet as a revealer points to Jesus as the ultimate revealer. The priest that was set up on Mount Sinai, choosing out of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, that would then occupy the position of priesthood from among the Israelite nation. Their job was to mediate for sinners by providing, or at least taking the sacrifices that were offered and using them in behalf of the children of Israel. Those things are all just illustrations, pre-illustrating the need for mediation. A mediator needs to deal with our sins. We can't deal with them adequately ourselves. A mediator helps us deal with that. The priest was mediating for sins. But as he was doing so, he was only illustrating what Jesus would be about. The king, from Genesis chapter 49, where he talks about through Judah, that there would not be the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. The ruling kings from David on are connecting in a way to tell us the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be related to David. And so kings and ruling kings from Judah all illustrated that Jesus was the coming king, coming through David. The prophesied plan was, through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, that you're a prophet, Moses, and he would be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. But he's not as great as the one that is to come. Deuteronomy 18:15 says another prophet would be raised up that would be like you in a lot of ways. So Moses illustrates Jesus. Moses was a prophet and a lawgiver that illustrated Jesus. So a greater prophet is coming, Deuteronomy 18. Psalm 110 is a prophecy from David where David says to the Lord, the prophecy is, the Lord said to my Lord, David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make all your enemies your footstool. And in that he says, you would be a priest forever. We would have the forever priest that would be a descendant of David. And he would be according to a different order. He would not be according to the Levitical order, but he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which again links Jesus in the book of Genesis to Melchizedek. And then you have a greater king, Psalm 2, that all the kings would set themselves against God's anointed, and yet in spite of the efforts of earthly kings, God would still set his anointed one in place. A greater king was coming. You also had in Isaiah 2 a greater temple, an exalted house. In Haggai 2, speaking of a temple, and the gold is God's gold, and the temple was greater than the one that they had seen in the days of Solomon, and especially the one that they were seeing in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Daniel 2 speaks of a greater kingdom that would come. All the kingdoms of Israel and of the world only were slight and dark illustrations of the greater kingdom God had in mind to come in Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah 31:31, a greater covenant is coming that would not be like that old covenant. And it would be different in that we're not dealing with an earthly kingdom anymore. And it's different in that we're not dealing with a physical nation anymore. And God would write his laws not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the heart. And so it would be a spiritual covenant that God would make in a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual temple and with a spiritual king and with a spiritual priest and a spiritual prophet. And all of that was illustrated throughout the Old Testament. So what we have then is various authors writing these books, not any one writer taking it in hand to make up the story. It'd be easy for one author to start making up something similar, but he never could do anything quite like this. Various authors over time, and yet they have one common hope, one common theme. God's holiness and man's sinfulness means to bring man back into holiness with God. Believers will be remedied in the Son, the coming Messiah. Now, I said that to say this. Human wisdom could not write these things. And what is even more impressive to me is that when I look at the things that are written, I understand through so many detailed prophecies, human wisdom could not in advance describe a Savior like Jesus. But more important than that, I think human wisdom would not write these things in this way. Terrible stories about Israel. Nobody wants a story out. Even David, the greatest king, gets stories written about his failure and his adultery. And so all of them are shown to be great men of faith, but men who had weakness. Terrible stories that if you're just making it up and it's not God's hand involved in it, then shut this writer up. You'd have authority to. I mean, he has no business bringing out all the dirty laundry that these particular men would have. And if it's just human wisdom, then David would say, hey, don't be writing that. Don't be writing stories about me. I mean, focus somewhere else or don't even write it at all. He would have authority over that. But David would not have authority over God's message. And God's message says, include the dirt. Include the dirt. Terrible stories. Israel failing over and over and having to be whipped back into shape over and over because, you see, human wisdom was not behind this. Even the lack of belief and rejecting the stone was woven into the pages. You can read such things as Isaiah 53, where he says, who has believed our report? The people that he's speaking to were Jews, Israelites. And yet he's implying that it's going to be difficult for them to believe the report that he's giving. And it's about somebody who was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. Of all things, this great servant of God is taken to the slaughter, and people are not going to believe it. Well, you weave that into the story, and you're suggesting that the Jews, the very nation that God is going to use to bring the Savior, what you're implying is that they're going to be unbelievers at that moment too. And they're going to reject the stone. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter takes in hand two or three prophecies along this line. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 2. He says, therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believes, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, quote, the first quote was from Isaiah 28. The second quote is from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders, that would be the Jews, rejected, has become the chief cornerstone in spite of the Jews rejecting him. Now, what I'm saying in all this, Jews wouldn't have written this by human wisdom. And second of all, they couldn't. But even if you could imagine that they could, they wouldn't. It is not human nature to write about your own failings and do it so often and so blatantly that accuses this nation of being a stubborn and rebellious people. And that yet they acknowledge that, well, that's I hate to say that, but that's God's word, and He said it, and so it's right. And we're going to respect this as coming from God. Well, why? Because it was the word of God, and they knew it. The plan would unfold. The mystery would be revealed. So I'm turning now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to notice this connecting thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice with me verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Now, he'd already said, don't be infatuated with the wisdom of this world. But here's what you need to be really concerned about. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. That would be all of that was in the Old Testament, that if you read them first time, may not grab you, can't you? Because you don't see it's connecting to Jesus yet. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The Old Testament was mysteriously talking about someone that is going to come. It's the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our Christians' glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, you can't just read the Old Testament and say, oh, that's talking about Jesus, if you didn't know how the story unfolded. So as you go back a step and you go back to the Old Testament age, and all the rulers looking at the Old Testament, they're not going to get it. It's not laid out so that you can see clearly the plan of God. The mystery was going to be revealed. There is some mystery attached to the Old Testament in its original form before it was unfolded in the New Testament. It's amazing how God said so much without disclosing the plan. Too much information gives the enemy too much power to counteract the plan. The rulers of this age, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory. You've given them too much to go on to prevent it from happening. And it wouldn't have happened if it had not been written the way it is. It needed to be written the way it is. Too little information gives the enemy too much power of deniability. You can deny it. As many atheists today, they deny it. And they say it's legend and it's myth, all woven together. No, it's got too much information to go that direction. If you give too little information, the enemy is saying there's no connection at all. It's too vague. There is no connection. Well, you get so many details, little details, and you piece them together and you see how they perfectly fit Jesus and only Jesus, then what you have is the unfolded plan of what was a mystery before is now no longer a mystery. Look at that verse again. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But, verse 10, God has revealed them to us, Christians, the apostles in particular. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, and the Spirit revealed them now in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The plan unfolded, and it was all about Jesus. From Genesis 1 all the way through, it was all about Jesus. We can see that plan unfold. But in its original form, it's kind of dark, kind of mysterious. There's a lot of shadowy things about it. things that are not too clear to give the plan away, but still clear enough that when you see it unfold, you can see clearly the connection that was there all along. It's clear enough to see the obvious connection when the person is compared to the shadowy form. When Jesus is compared to Abraham's offering, when Jesus is compared to the sacrifices, when you see Jesus compared to all the prophecies through the Old Testament, it becomes clear it was all about Jesus. And those who see this enjoy the Old Testament so much. It's an amazing revelation, and we have to stand in awe of it. In the reading just a moment ago, we have the prophetic word. That's the Old Testament. We have that prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because you see how it worked out, and you see how it was fulfilled in Jesus. As Paul would say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I hope that was enough for you to whet your appetite, hopefully. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you're having doubts, I hope this is enough to get you studying the Old Testament and seeing the connection now that is revealed in Jesus in the New Testament. If you've already come to that point of belief, but you've never repented of your sins, and never obeyed the gospel, never confessed Jesus, and have never been baptized, we give you that opportunity now. So you can't get it.